Bibles and turn in them to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses today in a message that I have entitled, A Word of Warning. And so with that, let's bow our hearts, and Father, we're asking that you would reassemble and recollect the attention of our hearts and minds, Lord, that we might place the focus on you, that we might not drift from you, but stay tuned in, Lord, that we might learn of you. And we're asking, God, that you would change us, that you'd make us more like Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. It is the heart of God that none should perish and that all would come to repentance. How many of you guys realize that? That as far as God is concerned, what he wants, the want of God, the will of God, God doesn't desire that anyone would be lost. If he had his way, everyone would be saved. And he demonstrated that when he sent Jesus Christ to die for the sins of the whole world. Yeah, God didn't send Jesus to die just for the sins of the super spiritual or the select few. No, there was none of that. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him, whoever you see, would not perish but have everlasting life. Because God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the, what's our buzzword? The world through him might be saved. And so why not? Why would you not turn to him, trust in him, and give your life to Christ today? Well, there's one caveat, isn't there? There's one kind of kink. There's an obstacle that gets in the way of that happening. And it's that thing that we refer to as the free will that is lodged within man. Unfortunately, there are many who, quite frankly, don't want to be saved. Don't want to turn from their wickedness and trust in Jesus Christ, and they're quite content to stay anchored in their sin. And the thing is it's not always some gross immorality that's got its hooks into them. It's not some scandalous atrocity. It may be simple pride, thinking that I'm a pretty good person. I don't really see my need for Jesus, and I'm just blind to the gravity of sin in my life. Yet God, in his faithfulness, his goodness and graciousness, he continues to wrestle with us, doesn't he? And he sends his Holy Spirit, the Bible says, to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, all of which find their solution in and are continually pointing us to the person of Jesus Christ. However, the Bible does demonstrate that we can actually come to a point whereby we exhaust the patience of God so that he gives us over to our own ways, leading to our own destruction. In the book of Genesis, God said that like this. He said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." Translation: we can come to a point whereby if we continue to reject the witness of the Holy Spirit, testifying of your sin, urging you to turn to and trust in Jesus Christ, and you reject that, and you harden yourself against that, and you resist that, that you can come to a point whereby your heart gets so hard, so desensitized to the things of God, that he will, in essence, say, "I get it. You're not interested in me. You're on your own." And Paul touches on that in the first chapter of the book of Romans, refusing to worship to the Creator that he gave them over to creation, to worship the creation, you see. And that's why it's so critical that when we hear the invitation of the gospel, or are given the exhortation, the instruction of God's word, that we respond appropriately, we respond affirmatively. Because there's, hey, listen, it's not rocket science. I love the simplicity of the message of the word of God. There's only two possible responses, aren't there? When you hear the word of God, the instruction of the scripture, there's only two ways to respond. Number one, you can respond in obedience. Or number two, you can respond in disobedience, right? You can obey or disobey, and disobedience will desensitize us. It will harden us to the things of God so that it becomes easier and easier to ignore it, to resist it, to reject it, to procrastinate, and have plans to tend to it or deal with it at a later time of which never quite arrives. And for the last few years in our text, as far as our timeline is concerned, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been showing to, he's been sharing with the religious leaders of Israel evidence of who he is. And the evidence has been on display as he has shared, I mean, scripturally, he has shown them things miraculously. So I would say practically, you know, he's shown them things that only Messiah, the scriptures say, would do or could do. He's been fulfilling prophecy, all of which points to his deity. He is the God-man. He is fully God and he is fully man. Yet they have chosen to ignore it. They've turned a blind eye to it. And as we enter into chapter 23, we find Jesus coming to the point where he's done trying to convince them, and he pronounces judgment, in fact, condemnation upon them. Oh, now, it's not a word that goes out to each of them individually. We should know that when Jesus issues this judgment or this condemnation, it's not going out to each of them individually. We know, don't we, that ultimately many would be a couple, Nicodemus. You remember that guy, the teacher of Israel who would come to and believe in Jesus Christ? Oh, here's one, Saul of Tarsus. Remember him? Who would become Paul the Apostle, who would write 2/3 of your New Testament? He was a Pharisee. So when Jesus pronounces this condemnation, it's not on each of them individually, but collectively, representatively. Does that make sense? He's through. And so he turns to the multitudes and his disciples who've been listening to this Q&A session brought on by these guys. Remember, they interrupted his teaching in the temple. And he issues to his disciples. He issues to the multitudes a word of warning. Notice with me, let's pick it up. Verse 1, chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Now, let's not forget, you guys, as we read this, how bold this teaching, this proclamation of the Lord is, because the guys that he's talking about, well, they're still there. They're listening to him. They've been debating back and forth with him in the temple. And after Jesus answered all their questions, you remember, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? He answered it. Regarding the resurrection, you see, we don't believe it. He answered it. He clarified it. Regarding which law, which command is the greatest? He shared it with them. And then he asked them a question about the Messiah. Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's the son of David. And they were right, partially. And Jesus pointed that out to them by asking them, well, if the Christ is David's son, then why would David call him Lord? And hey, can I just tell you, they knew where Jesus was driving. They just wouldn't get in the car. Or maybe they wouldn't hop in the chariot. We should say that. All right, they knew where he was going. The Christ would be both the root and the offspring of David, the son of man and the son of God. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty, what's the word? God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And so from man's perspective, a child was born. But from God's perspective, a son was given, born through Mary, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. But they refused to recognize that, regardless of the evidence, scripturally, practically, prophetically, all the evidence that was given to them. And so when Jesus turns now, he's been debating with these guys. He turns to the multitudes. They're still listening. As Jesus issues this word of warning, he's done trying to reach them collectively. Now he's warning the people and his disciples about them. And for many, I have no doubt, you guys, this would serve as like a super shock. This was a shock to many of them. Why? Because they perceived these scribes and these Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the religious elites. They were the who's who of Israel. I mean, if anyone was right in the sight of God, surely these guys were the ones. I mean, you can kind of see it in your own mind's eye, right? I mean, picture some type of Bible seminary or something that you really would see as a respected school, maybe Liberty University or Dallas Theological Seminary, or maybe you hold OCC in high regard, or whatever the college that you would go, wow, man, those professors, those doctorates of theology, man, those guys are really right with God. I mean, just look at them. And, you know, and they may be, but for the sake of the illustration, Jesus says no. It's like going to guys like that and saying, far from it. And what we'll see next time, not today, but with these guys, they were all smoke and mirrors. Things looked so good on the outside, but on the inside, they were corrupt and polluted. Maybe you remember, if you've been with us, it was a few weeks ago. It was really only a day or so ago, and as far as the timeline of the text is concerned, but Jesus making his way into Jerusalem, seeing the fig tree, and he cursed it. Do you remember that? Because its leaves were green. It looked so lush and so full of life. It's this full bloom outwardly, but upon close inspection, the reality is that it was barren. There was no fruit to be found. And that's what's happening here. You go, well, what are you trying to say? Listen, here's the takeaway. What do we take from that? The takeaway is that Jesus gets beyond the outward show of our lives and the greenery and the fine appearance outwardly. And he knows what's really going on. He gets right up in there. And as it pertained to these religious leaders, they looked so green and lush initially from the surface, so spiritual and holy. But in reality, there was no fruit to be found. And so the word of warning, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, observe and do whatever they tell you to do. In other words, these guys know the Word of God. They instruct people in the Word of God. And so when they tell you what God's Word says, do it. Now, listen. Jesus is essentially saying these guys preach it, but they don't practice it. They talk it, but they don't walk it. And I find that very interesting because it tells us a couple of things, doesn't it? Number one, it tells us that God's word is God's word regardless of whose mouth it's coming from. In other words, the authority of the word of God is in no way connected to the person who's proclaiming it. It stands alone. God's word finds its authority based upon the fact that it's God's word, okay? And so Jesus says, when you hear the instruction of Scripture, do it. Honor it. Obey it. Listen, there is a tremendous amount of emphasis in your Bible placed upon the fact that we are to be doers of the Word of God and not hearers only. And I'm not sure, maybe you in your mind, you've kind of made the connection. I'm not sure where the breakdown occurred, but it happened. It doesn't happen just culturally. It's globally. It's historically. Jesus was warning about it, you know, a couple thousand years ago and even previously. But somewhere along the way, we kind of slip into the mentality that as long as we know our Bible, we're good. But knowing what your Bible says is not enough. As a matter of fact, when you know it, it incriminates you all the more, right? Because now you're accountable for it. And so in other words, just coming to church isn't going to do it for you. Just finding out what it says. It's about doing what your Bible says. That's what God is after in our lives. And listen to me, our love for God is connected directly with our obedience to God. You realize that? And Paul exhorted us unto that obedience in the book of Romans when he said, for not the hearers of the law are justified in the sight of God or made just in the sight of God. In other words, just hearing the word doesn't justify you. He said, but doers of the law will be justified. James echoed this principle when he said, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself, thinking, well, I know what it says. I go to church. I'm good. No. In the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus underscored the wisdom found in doing what he said and the lack of wisdom in only hearing what he said. And he said, hey, you know what? Obedience to my word will serve as an anchor for you. It will anchor you to a solid foundation when tough times, when trials, when tribulations, infringe upon you. My word, being obedient to my word, will anchor you. But he said, just to hear the word, well, that won't sustain you. I suppose that Jesus put it the most pointedly as far as our obedience to him being connected with our love for him. He put that most pointedly when he simply said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So pop quiz, you ready? How do we demonstrate our love for God? By being obedient to God. Amen? So number one, God's word is God's word, regardless of who's sharing it. Number two, hypocrisy, listen to me, hypocrisy on someone else's behalf does not justify disobedience on my behalf. How many times have you heard someone offer the excuse for not coming to church or not following the Lord, giving their life to the Lord because of too many hypocrites? Show of hands. That's like an every hand in the building kind of response, isn't it? Well, listen, that excuse does not wash with God. What does someone else's hypocrisy have to do with me? You understand that? I mean, what does their life have to do with the way I choose to lead my life? I mean, are you serious? You're going to abandon a relationship with God because of someone else? What kind of rationale is that? Who thinks like that? What kind of logic is that? So they don't do the right thing. How about then you do the right thing? They're a horrible example. You be a good example. Jesus tells us that just because someone else is all talk and no walk, that does not justify our lack of obedience. But I want you to notice how our Lord looks at religion, how he looks at legalism. He says, did you see the words he used? He said, it's heavy. It's hard to bear. He says, for they bind heavy burdens on you, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders. That's what religion is like. It's all about what you do. It's heavy. It's hard to bear. Contrast that with what life in Christ is like. You remember what Jesus said? He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find, what's the word? Rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hey, listen, religion will place a heavy burden on you. But a relationship with Jesus, man, Jesus will bring you rest and remove those burdens from you. Jesus, people, man, I don't like religion. Jesus hated religion. And religion is not where it's at. Religion's all about what you do or don't do. A relationship is all about what he's done for you, okay? That's where it's at. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's about him and what he's done. Okay. Let's look at verse 5. He says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. And they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments, and they love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. He said, but you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Family, this is religion in a nutshell. It masquerades as service to God. But at its core, it's a self-serving, egotistical pursuit of self-indulgence and status in the eyes of man. Does that make sense? So religion will masquerade as service to God. In reality, it's self-service and wants status in the eyes of man. And in verse 5, Jesus gives us that illumination. And in verses 6 and 7, he gives us a couple of illustrations. He says, and this is the underline, this is the crux, this is the key behind it. He says, all their works they do to be seen by men. To them, successful spirituality was not tied to the approval of God, but rather the recognition and praise of men. And they did what they did in such a way as to attract attention to themselves and show everybody how spiritual they were rather than seeking to glorify God. And guys, now hear me on this. This is where I believe we have to be so careful, because our flesh, it can be so subtle. And man, it really wants, it thrives on the attention and the accolades of man. Oh, we like that stuff, don't we? Now, I want to say this. It's not that it's bad if someone else sees you do something good. Okay? That's not what you said. Matter of fact, it can encourage others. It can inspire them. It can challenge them unto obedience in their own lives. And that's a good thing. As a matter of fact, when you read the book of Hebrews, the author exhorts us in the 10th chapter to consider one another in order to stir one another up or provoke one another unto good works. And so somewhere around there, there should be an example in you and me whereby, without even having to say anything, by the way we lead our lives, your life should challenge me to want to step up and do the right thing. And if you're never about any good works yourself, then how will you provoke me, or how will I stir you, you see, unto good works if you never see them in my own life? The problem comes down to the motive. How many of you realize, and we say this a lot, so forgive me for the sake of redundancy, but the heart of the matter is always a matter of the heart. It always comes back to the motive. Why? It's not always what we do. It's why are we doing it? And Jesus addressed this back in chapter 6. He said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. Here's the key, to be seen by them. The problem isn't that people see my good works. It's when I do them in such a way or at such a time so as to ensure that I will be seen by them. When I want people, no, man, I'm subtle. Man, I am so sneaky, you might never know it just from watching me, but I want people to be impressed with me. I want them to take notice of my spirituality, you see, and that's what these guys are about. Be careful. We can fall prey to that. And Jesus says, oh, you know, his example for their spirituality and drawing attention to how great they are before God and all, he says is, you know, well, they make their phylacteries broad and they enlarge the borders of their garment. You say, what is a phylactery? Well, a phylactery was a small leather box, okay? And the Pharisees would take these small leather boxes and they would put particular portions of scripture in them, like little, like mini scrolls. And they would like, so in other words, they would write like the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And they would take that scripture, they'd roll it up and they'd put it in this little box. There was three or five, there's a number of specific scriptures that they would write and put in these boxes. And God had said in the book of Deuteronomy, he said, and these words which I command you today shall be in your, what's the word? What? In your heart. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the key. Okay, let's remember this. Thy word, you remember what the psalmist said? Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So this is the whole thing. These words which I command shall be in your heart. And he says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Moms, dads, are you discussing the things of God at home? Notice he says, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. It was just yesterday, I have this lilac tree in my yard and it's finally blooming and it smells so good. And it's not a bush, it's a tree. And so I said, my daughters were in the truck. We were getting ready to leave. I said, step out, come around here. And I pulled one of the branches down. I said, you smell that? I said, man, that smells good. I said, man, God did that. You know, God created this. This is, I mean, it's better than any perfume. I mean, it's the Lord. And so the idea is you're looking for teachable moments. You don't necessarily, though, I encourage you, and it's great if you do. If you sit down and have a formal Bible study, praise God for that. But look for teachable moments as you walk with them and you point things out to them and you encourage them in the things of God. He says, when you lie down, you're praying with them. You're asking them about their day. When you rise up, you're reading them look, you've got a phone. Most of you have one of these, and most of you have a Bible on one of these, and when you pull up the Bible, it gives you a verse of the day. Hey, on your way to school, just read it to them, talk with them about it. The verse of the day. What does that mean? You see? And he says, that was a lot, but this is where I'm headed. You shall bind them, we're going back to phylacteries now, forgive me. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. Okay, so the word bind is important to them, and hand is important to them, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, okay? So the idea is that God's word was to be the filter through which they translated everything in their lives, right? It was to guide what they did in regard to the hand, how they thought. Their mind was to be renewed through the word of God. So, you know, the way you think, here's the translation. Here's what God was saying. The way you think and the things you do should be governed and guided by the word of God. That's what he was saying. However, they grabbed hold of that literally, and they would strap portions of the word of God to their forehead, to their hand, their arm. Notice, if you'll take a look here, this is what a Pharisee would look like. And you see that leather box on his forehead? Inside that, there are little scriptures. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. That's in that box. Now you see the binding on his arm? And if you could see it, it goes up around his hand and it's bound right here on these two fingers. And then the box is right here on his bicep. Okay? So those are phylacteries. And you know what? It's something that Orthodox Jews still do to this day. During the hour of prayer at the Wailing Wall, you can see them just like this every single day. And there it is. You see the box on his forehead. You see the binding on his hand and on his arm. These are phylacteries. And these Pharisees would draw attention to themselves by the size of these phylacteries. In other words, hey, you can wear that little box if you want, but I really love God. And so I'm going to take my box to the next level. You know, this thing, this big old thing up there, man, that guy really loves God. He's probably got a lot of scriptures in there or, you know, whatever the case may be. And so over time, their boxes got bigger and bigger so people could see how dedicated to God they were, you see. And same idea behind the border or the hem of the garment in Numbers 15. God had told them that they were to sew or attach tassels to the corners of their garment so that when they looked upon them, they would remember his commandments and do them. Now, again, it wasn't just so that they would remember them, but it was to serve as a catalyst for them that they would do it, that they would remember the word and do the word. But as their pride increased, so did the size of those tassels and the size of those hems on their garment. Now, I should say, it's not that just doing something like that, not having the tassel, I mean, that was biblical. You know, Jesus walked around. He had the hem of his garment. You know, remember when the woman with the issue of blood said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment? That's what it was. So there was an obedience there. So just doing those things by themselves wasn't the problem per se. It was that they would go out of their way to make these attachments, these items, extra large, so that there was no mistaking how spiritual they were. They wanted people to see that. And Jesus goes on to point out how they loved the best places in the feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. You know, they loved to be right up front where everyone could see them. You know, today, people pay high prices for front row seats at their favorite sporting event, maybe a Broadway show or something like that. Now, in the church, I haven't discovered exactly, I don't know, but people want the back row. I don't know if I smell weird. I'm not sure what's going on with that. Everett's in the splash zone. Sometimes I, you know, spray and he might get some of that. Maybe that's it. I don't know. It's like, is this a Gallagher show? I mean, I don't even know, you know. Nobody's going to get wet in the front row. It's okay to come on up, you know, and have a seat and stay focused. But in Jesus' time, man, they wanted the front row. And they wanted to be admired by the people. Not even a front row like this. Not a front row that's facing, forward. But it would be more like having special seats on the stage, maybe behind me or whatever the case may be. And only the leadership gets to sit in those seats, you know. And maybe you've seen some things like that. And for them, it wasn't that they wanted to see you and be a blessing to you. It's that they wanted you to see them and take note of how spiritual they were. Think, man, those guys must be really close to God. I mean, they get to sit on the stage and everything. And they love to be in places where people would take notice of them. Greetings in the marketplaces, to be called, oh, rabbi, rabbi. You know the word rabbi, you know what it means? Well, literally it means my great one. It's a title, an exalted title, you see. So it would be, you know, it implied scholarship. Today it would be like Dr. So-and-so, you know, Reverend, you know, or whatever. And it's like, and Jesus says, hey, listen, don't do that. Don't ascribe greatness to one another in such a way as to exalt others above yourself or yourself above others. He says, we really only have one teacher, and that's Jesus. He says, you know what? All of us, we're all on equal ground. We're just brothers and sisters in the Lord, you know? Now, having said that, we should say that Jesus isn't forbidding or chastising the using of titles categorically. He gave his own disciples the title of apostles. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 that pastors and teachers and evangelists were given to the church by God for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And throughout the New Testament, you see the title of elder or deacon or teacher or evangelist or whatever. Structure, order, respect for the office that God places a person in, that's biblical. That's all fine and well. The difference is the purpose. Number one, am I seeking a title? That's a problem. Then what is the purpose of ascribing a title? If it's for the purpose of identification or clarification, so that we can acknowledge the fingerprints of God in a certain person's life concerning a calling or a ministry duty or what, that's one thing. Identification is acceptable. It's appropriate. But for the purpose of separation and exaltation, top 10 answers on the board survey says, right? That's a no-go. It's not acceptable to want to give someone a title that causes a sense of separation and exaltation. They're a little better than me or more spiritual than you see. No. In verse 9, he forbade the title of father upon anyone. For one is your father, he who is in heaven. Now again, you guys, we want to keep the context. He's not saying don't call your dad, dad. We're talking, the emphasis is upon spiritual hierarchy. And exactly how the Roman Catholic Church handles this, I don't know. I really don't. You guys know what the word pope means? It means father. That's what it means. And there you got to wrestle with that. The word teacher in verse 10 is literally the word master. Again, it's that hierarchy. He says, for one is your master or your teacher, the Christ. In other words, he's not saying don't come together and learn the word of God together. We know, even again, in Hebrews, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And all the more so as you see the time approaching, and as some have, he said. And so having the teachers and the evangelists and these guys who can equip us for the work of the ministry, that's a good and biblical order. But what he's saying is that when you, here you are, you're sitting and we're going through the word of God and something goes out, and you know what it's like when you have that light bulb moment, and it's like before you didn't see it, but now you see it, you didn't get it, but now it makes so much sense. I'm going to tell you, that's not because whoever it is, be it me or whoever, it's not because I'm such a great orator or a master at articulating the word. No, it's because the Holy Spirit has opened your understanding and has taught you the truth of that. And so Jesus Christ is teaching you through the power of his Spirit. He's our teacher, you see. So we don't say, wow, that man, and this and that. Hey, if you want to acknowledge God's gift in someone, whatever. But you need to recognize that man is just a vessel. He's just an instrument. God's the one playing the tune. Does that make sense? Okay. And a true spiritual leader. God has placed spiritual leaders in the church, but they're not to replace God in our lives. And a true spiritual leader will direct people toward a closer walk with Jesus, to trust in Jesus. He will seek to give you a greater understanding of God's word, but not drag you into the bondage of his own ideas and opinions and beliefs. Well, what I really think is that you should, hey, listen, who cares what I really think? What we care about is, what does God's word say? That's what we want. Amen? Okay, let's move on here, guys. We're not far from finished. In verse 11, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's the counterintuitive rationale of the kingdom of God. Typically people measure greatness by how many people serve them, how many people honor them. Jesus says it's not like that in his kingdom. He says it's not about how many people serve and honor you that makes you great. It's about how you serve and honor others. How you serve and honor others. That will be the estimation of our greatness. And I think it's interesting the parameters that people will place on their quote-unquote service. If you give them an opportunity to lead or to teach, man, I'm all over it. But hand them a broom or a plunger or ask them to take the trash out, and they look at you like you must think they're some kind of servant or something, But Jesus says the true leader will do two things. He will avoid elevated titles and he will accept lowly tasks. He will not relish in an elevated title and he will accept a lowly task. You find that guy, you've got your leader. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And of course, ultimately, it's eternity that will bear that out. True greatness is found not in the pride of others serving us, but in the humility of serving others. Paul told the Philippians, he said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness," that's the word, humility of mind, let us each esteem others better than himself. Now, I want to point out, just for the sake of your understanding, that he didn't say others were better than you or no one's better than me. Jesus said we're all brothers. We're all on an equal par, equal playing field. But we want to give them that position. We want to esteem them. We want to walk in humility, you see. In other words, it's about eyes on others and their needs rather than on myself and my own situation. It's there, and we'll finish with this. It's there in John chapter 13. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And knowing that he had come from God, that he was going to God, we read that he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel, and he girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin, and then he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Guys, he wasn't thinking of his own situation. Sometimes when we read through that, I think that we can allow ourselves to go void of the timeline. But you've got to understand, when you see John chapter 13 and Jesus washing the disciples' feet, do you understand that by 9 o'clock the next morning, he would be hanging on a cross, bleeding out and dying for the sins of the world, already having received a mock trial, been beaten beyond recognition and filleted and scourged with a cat of nine tails? This would be happening to him before the sun comes up that next day. But he wasn't thinking of that. He acted out of his love for his disciples. He placed their needs before his own. He humbled himself. And the one who humbles himself will be what? And so where is Jesus? But he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And so God isn't looking to the outward show of spirituality, but to the inward disposition of humility, serving God from the heart. And our love for God will result in our obedience to God. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would receive your word today, that we would not play the part of religion on the outside while not being true to you on the inside. Help us, God, that we would do what we do to be seen not of men, but of you, to be a blessing to you out of love for you. And I pray, God, that we humble ourselves before you, that our lives would bring glory to you. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I just want to remind you, there's no greater example of humility other than that of Jesus Christ himself, who being God, became a man. And as a sinless man, bore the sin of the world upon the cross, dying for us that we might live through him. But hey, you have a free will. You can choose to receive Jesus Christ or to harden yourself against the Lord. I'm just encouraging you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Humble yourself before Him. Surrender your life to Him. And maybe God's knocking on the door of your heart today. I don't know if everyone here knows Jesus and is walking with Jesus. You've given your life to Jesus. If so, that's awesome. But maybe not. Maybe you know the whole religious aspect of things. You've come to church, you've gone to church, but you've never made that connection with the Lord. Not really, not truly. Well, today is the day of salvation for you. If you'll open the door of your heart, He will come in. So if God's dealing with you, if He's speaking to you and you want to respond, you want to receive the Lord, can I pray for you? I just going to ask you, just show me who you are. Just slip up your hand. If I see your hand, I'll acknowledge it. And if you want, you can put it right back down. But I just want to give you a moment to say, you know what? I need Christ to come into my life and to forgive me of my sin and to make me new. So now's your moment. Is there anyone here? Yeah, God bless you. Is the Lord just maybe speaking to you today? Okay. Well, Lord, I thank You for the work of renewal that You're doing in this place. And Father, I want to pray that, Lord, not only would You renew the heart that's specifically crying out to You, but Lord, for the rest of us here who are just wanting to know You and lead lives that are pleasing to You, You've spoken to us today. You've told us just coming to church isn't going to cut it. It's not where it ends. It's where it begins. But having heard Your word, may we yield obedience to Your word. God, that we would study Your word, that we might know how to be better pleasing to You. Ignite a fire in our hearts for Your word, the yield of obedience to the glory of Your name. So pour Your Spirit out, Lord, upon each heart and mind that's here. Renew us, have Your way in us. Anchor us, Lord, in this resolve, and we'll give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand to our feet, family? May the Lord bless you, and may the resolve of His Spirit rest within you to honor Him with all that you are. And may your light so shine in such a way as that people do see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And may you live your life in such a way that would stir up and challenge and provoke those around you unto godliness. May you find yourself fresh in love with the Word of God. The Bible says that we're to be transformed through the renewing of our minds, the washing of the water of the Word. So may you be a student of the Word of God. And may your life bring glory to Him. And Father, that's our desire. And so we just pray today, again, over every heart, every life, every need that's here. We cast our cares upon You because You care for us. And so, Lord, I just pray that You would go before our time today, that the seed of Your word would burrow deeply into our hearts and bring forth fruit for Your glory, God. Make us more like Jesus, transforming us from glory to glory as by Your Spirit. That's what we hunger for. And God, I pray for anyone who may be on the edge, just kind of not really hungering, that You would stir up a revived hunger and thirst for righteousness. That we remember from where we've fallen, that we repent, and that we repeat the first works, that first love relationship with You. Anyway, God, please just have Your way. Be glorified in this church, in our lives outside this church. May we do the work of evangelists and just draw others to You and point others to You. Be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.